The refrain only on verse 3. Blessed Calvary, all three verses, refrain, verse 3. Holder, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come back out to the house and raise our voices in praise in your name. We thank you each and every day for all the blessings that you give to us each and every day. We want to lift up those who are sick and afflicted that couldn't be here. We want to raise up our nation in prayer, and you know the hearts of the people. Be with those that are sick and afflicted that can't be here. Comfort hearts and
thank you. Can be seated. Please turn to 334. Break thou the bread of life. 334. We'll sing all four verses.
Thank you. We take a moment now to remember the Lord's sacrifice at Calvary for us as we commemorate his death and resurrection with the elements that he instructed us to use to remember that event. That on the night before, that night in which he was then betrayed, so often spoken of in those terms, that Jesus had this, that it was his last supper with them, as we call it, before his crucifixion. In a couple of places in the New Testament, it talked about, it's called the communion of the saints, our fellowship together in him, and so sometimes called communion as well. But this is something that we do to remember what Christ has done for us, that he came to shed his blood, to give, offer his body as the sacrifice, the last lamb. All the Old Testament lambs sacrificed were picturing his final sacrifice, and he came to fulfill all the sacrificial system. Our whole study in Hebrews is going to be making that point. We'll be looking at another little bit of it this morning. But for right now, just to remember that he came to present himself as the final sacrifice, that he went to the cross, he died for us, but he didn't stay there. He rose again and conquered death and offers us eternal life through faith in him, promising to return. And he told his disciples and us by extension to do this regularly, to remember what he's done, to remember that it is Christ in us, the hope of glory, and that that he is in fact going to return. But in the process of remembering, we are also called to remember that from which he has saved us, the sin that had so enslaved us, that the debt of that sin, the consequences of that sin that he took on himself at Calvary. These elements, the little wafer, the little bit of juice, none of that's going to get us into heaven. It's Christ that it depicts, whose sacrifice was for us, and it's our faith in him that will, in fact, transform us into a new creation that is fit for heaven, not because of our own fitness, but because of his fitness within us. And so we gather to remember that this morning and to celebrate what he has done. It's a time of special reverence, but there is the significance of this process, of this event, as it were, is not the transmission of grace. It is a reminder of his grace that is given to us, was given to us at the cross. I'm going to ask us to take just a moment in personal prayer, silently, thanking God for his offering, his provision of Christ as our sacrifice.
Okay, we're going to turn to 68. I'm having difficulty doing that. Okay. So school starting. Some of us in here are wrestling fans, not pro wrestling. Well, maybe you are. Friday nights in Royston. but high school. So ACS, is it Araya Mills? Just won the under 17 World Freestyle Wrestling Championship in Athens, Greece yesterday.
Wow.
In getting there, he beat the bronze medalist from the last Olympics. And he destroyed his opponent in the final, 12-1. He tech fouled him. He won by points, 12-1. So Athens Christian. So that was pretty cool. You can go look it up and watch it on YouTube if you want. But that was yesterday. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Stand with me, please. Let's sing it through a couple times. Let's sing it through the first time with the piano, second time. We'll try without the piano. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, 68.
Riches and wisdom and strength.
Amen. Thank you. You get a copy of the outline. If you didn't and would like to have one, you can wave there, Brother Spital. He can bring you one. As we return to our study in Hebrews this morning, we're in Hebrews chapter 4. The opening section of Hebrews chapter 4. Chapter 3 had dealt with the question of Moses' role as the man the Jews generally considered the greatest of all men because God had made him leader of Israel and God had communicated the law to Moses. It showed in chapter 3 that Jesus is greater even than Moses. I'm not going to go back through all of that, but ultimately that he's greater than Moses because Moses failed to bring the people of Israel into the rest God promised. The people rebelled against Moses' leadership, so that generation of Israel died in the wilderness without ever stepping foot in the promised land. But Jesus is better than that because he still offers this rest. And chapter 4 is going to pick up the thread of that argument, focusing on the rest that Israel failed to enter under Moses. Writer anticipates that there may be some among the Jews, or the Hebrew people to whom this letter is addressed, that might argue that at least in this regard, that Joshua was better than Moses because Joshua got him across the finish line, all right? He got him across Jordan into the promised land. That after a few years of conflict, got them settled peacefully and assigned to their own territories through the direction of God. But what we're going to find here is that in this chapter, that the Israel's rest in Canaan was only a picture of the ultimate rest that God intends to give. It's not the rest that God had promised. His purposes had not been frustrated by Israel's disobedience. The promise is still in force. The rest is still promised, but it's something that only God's going to be able to provide. And so with that background, let's read the first 9 verses of chapter 4, and then we'll look at the details of the text. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter it because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless our reading of your word, and Lord, help us today as we try to unpack this text, what the details mean and how to understand them, and what the promise that remains, of what it consists, and how it applies. Lord, we pray that we might understand your word correctly, that our own hearts will be open to the leading of your spirit in understanding, and Lord, that we might love you more, might serve you more faithfully. And if there's one who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need of a Savior. May they recognize the danger of making a superficial false profession and come in genuine faith to Christ while they have that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. The thrust of the whole section all the way through the end of this chapter is going to be provide a warning. The warning that's actually stated at the beginning here, at the beginning of the chapter, a warning, lest someone miss the rest that only God can provide. And so it's really important to notice, first of all, the present availability of that rest, the present availability of rest. The foundation of the warning is that the promise that this rest is a promise that remains. The ultimate rest has not been fulfilled. It's something. It's a promise that's still in force, if it were, as it were. If it were not still available, there'd be no point in issuing a warning, right? If it's already gone, it's already passed. There is no rest now because the Israelites forfeited that in the wilderness. That the rest has been withdrawn. The offer of rest has been withdrawn for God's people. What's the point of warning anybody about it now? Because that's a historic fact, right? But he's issuing a warning here. God's promises are an important theme in this letter. The word translated promise, this Greek word, occurs more frequently in Hebrews than in any other New Testament book. Galatians comes in second. It has it 10 times. This book uses the word 14 times. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And that's something that's important to this writer. It's important to several writers, but he emphasizes it more than most. He affirms that this particular promise remains. It still stands is another way to phrase that. It has, on the one hand, the fact that it remains, that it still stands, means it hasn't been withdrawn. It has not been withdrawn. God did not say, okay, you guys blew it, forget it, the promise is removed. He had not made that as a condition of the promise's existence. He has not withdrawn it. He's not been talking about every generation of Israel throughout history. He's been focused on that one generation who experienced the miracles that were involved in their rescue from Egypt, the plagues on Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the leading them in the wilderness by the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, the feeding them with manna, all the miracles that were involved just in the initial phase of getting them out of Egypt and on their way to Canaan. That generation who witnessed all those miracles, who were released from Egyptian slavery, who got to the borders of the Promised Land and says, nope, it's going to be too hard. We don't believe you. And they said, take us back to Moses. Moses said, I'm not taking you back. He said, well, then we'd rather just die in the wilderness. So God said, okay, that we can arrange. Okay. And so that's the generation he's been talking about. They were not allowed to enter into Canaan. They refused God's command. They didn't believe that he would actually give it to them. Now the generation of Hebrew people to whom this letter was written is 1,500 years later is being warned that they not miss that. He wants to make sure they don't miss it because it has not been withdrawn. The fact that it still stands also means that it has not been fulfilled. Secondly, not only has it not been withdrawn, it has not been fulfilled. Israel has not entered into that rest. You say, well, the next generation was taken into the Promised Land after Moses' generation died off, except for Joshua and Caleb. That next generation was allowed to enter Canaan. Yeah, but that's not the totality of the rest God promised. It's a picture of it, but it's not the totality of it. It's not the ultimate rest. That has yet to be fully realized, fully apprehended. Now, if we look again a little more closely at that very first clause, he indicates there is evidently a legitimate reason to fear. Let us fear if any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Let us fear. A lot of consternation over the word seem, the word translated seem here. How should we understand that Greek word? Lest any of you may seem to have come short of it. Leon Morris says that the implication here, he represents one school of thought on the interpretation of this word, that it implies to judge or to be adjudged, and that the word seem is just used to kind of soften the edge of that statement a little bit. And what this actually means, let us fear lest any of you be, as reflected in the way the NIV translates it, lest any of you be found to have fallen short, to not have acquired it. The NIV reads to quote it directly, says, be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. That may be the best way to understand that. and he's just kind of taking the edge off it, unless you seem to have. So he may mean that some may fail to enter the rest. Now, I've given you as a cross-reference verse 11 of this chapter because he's clearly going to make that statement, let us be diligent to enter that rest that no one will, so that no one will fall. So that may be the thrust of this initial statement. However, the problem is not that some, the problem in verse 11 is not that some may seem to come short, but they may actually do come short. And the whole notion of the writer of this particular epistle using a word simply to take the sting out of a rebuke is kind of foreign to the way he normally words his rebukes. Right? He doesn't pull his punches. It's unlikely that he's doing so with this word. I think it's probably the alternative interpretation of the word seem is better expressed. Homer Kent defends the alternative view, and I like the way he explains it. Remembering that the writer is addressing a group of Jews who have professed Christ and left Judaism, the genuineness of that profession of faith in some cases may have been in doubt. And so the idea is more, I think, that some may think that faith in Jesus is insufficient for obtaining this rest. That you're seeming to think that you're not, that you haven't gotten there yet. And so you need to understand what this rest is, and that Christ has in fact provided this rest. Something Moses was unable to do, but something that Christ is doing in a way that is more profound than anything in your history. Anyone in your history has understood it. It's not so much a warning that you, at this point, that you might not actually obtain that rest. The warning is that some of you seem to think that faith in Christ isn't enough, and that you need to, you're tempted to revert to Judaism because you don't trust Christ and His promise enough to believe that He has provided this. That faith in Christ is insufficient for obtaining rest. That's number two. Some may think faith in Jesus is insufficient. He's been urging his readers all along, and he'll do so more vehemently in chapters 5 and 6, not to lose confidence in Christ. All the Old Testament rituals were precursor, illustrations of the reality of what Christ has provided, as we've already mentioned this morning in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. To go back to that old system because it seems safer would be to reject the only genuine opportunity for deliverance that exists. The only access to the rest God promised comes through Jesus Christ. You turn your back on Him, and there is no entering into that rest. And so in the next few verses, he explains the potential absence of the rest in verses 2 through 4. Even though the promise still stands, some will not participate. Now the Greek word here in the first portion of verse 2, translated good news, is evangelion. And the evangelion is usually translated, the King James translates the word with the frequently used word gospel. Gospel is an Old English word that means good news. But it has come to mean, because of its New Testament usage, it's come to mean the message of Jesus Christ and His salvation. The word is a lot more general than that, the word itself. And this Greek word, evangelion, is more general. And so here, the New American Standard translates it as good news. What's important is to note that the good news, what he's saying is the good news has to be heard and believed. And he's pointing at this letter A. The Redeemer came. The Redeemer is returning. The good news in the Old Testament system and the good news in the New Testament system is not identical, but it's closely related. And it has essentially the same meaning. The Old Testament saints were looking for the Redeemer who was promised, the Redeemer who would come. In the New Testament era, we look back at the Redeemer who came and has promised to return. So there's a backward and forward look in the New Testament. So it has essentially the same basic meaning, the same essence. But what he's saying here is to point out the irony that the good news they heard didn't do them any good. It was good news, but they didn't profit from it. It did them no. It benefited them not at all. It did them no good. And the word play is obscured a little bit in the English. Now, when it says that the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard, the wording in the Greek is, they're two different text families. There's a variant in the readings in two different text families here. One of them says that some of Israel were not united in the faith of others who believed. They didn't join in with others who believed. And that reading is, and so I've said it's possibly that most of Israel did not join those who believed. That variant reading is reflected in the reading of the English Standard Version. If you have a copy of the ESV with you today, it reads, because they were not united by faith with those who listened, which would have been Joshua and Caleb. That generation of Israel died because they didn't join in with those. They wouldn't cast their lot with the guys who believed, who listened to the good news. And so they didn't have access to that rest because they were not united with those who believed. The variant reading, the alternative variant reading, says that the message that they heard was not united to their own hearts by faith. They heard it, but it didn't lock in through faith to their own hearts to understand and grasp. They didn't grasp the truth in their own hearts. That's reflected in the reading here in the New American Standard, also in the King James and in the NIV, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So it's also another possible reading is that most of Israel did not unite what they heard with faith. Yeah, it came in their ears, but it didn't really affect them. They didn't do them any benefit because they didn't actually latch onto it and believe. For what it's worth, this is the first time this writer uses the word faith. He'll use it a total of 32 times. It's an important word in this letter. Only Romans uses it more often with 40. The point he's making, I think, is that hearing the word does no one any good unless they believe it and act on it in obedience. That generation of Israel died in the wilderness because they disbelieved. Now, the flip side of that is stated in the first clause of verse 3. For we who have believed, that is, only believers, enter that rest. For we who have believed enter the rest. He repeats the first verse from Psalm 95, quoted in the previous chapter, about God's wrath toward their sin of disbelief that required their exclusion from entering my rest. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, I want us to notice, letter B, that the rest here is my rest, God's rest. It has the quality of being God's rest. This is not just a rest that comes from God. It's not just a rest that's His because He promised it. It's a rest that is identified as God's own rest. It's made explicit then, by that fact is made explicit by comparing it with what happened at the end of God's week of creation. At the end of verse 4, it quotes, exactly which verse it's quoting is difficult to say for sure because that quote comes from three different verses. It says exactly the same thing in Genesis 2:2. And in Exodus 20, verse 11, and in Exodus 31, verse 17. He's quoting one of them. It doesn't matter which, but they're from the Pentateuch. The earliest passage is Genesis 2:2, where God said he rested on the seventh day from all his works. He said somewhere. Doesn't specify where because he's more than once. And again, that's he's used that way of expressing a quote before. It does not mean that after the 6 days of creation, God stopped all involvement with creation. It can't mean that. It's not when God said after he finished creating that he rested, it does not mean that he packed his bags, moved somewhere else, and left the universe to go forward on its own. The kind of deistic view. That's not what it means. For one thing, you've got the ongoing biblical record of miracles and providence as God maintains and directs everything he created. You have the explicit teaching of Jesus on that subject in John chapter 5, verse 17. When he was accused of breaking the Sabbath, he didn't defend it by saying their rules were made up rules that weren't really based on the law, which he could have done, but that wasn't his defense in John 5, 17. In John 5, 17, he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man, and that I'm the one who administers it, and my Father continues to work on the Sabbath, and so I work, because I represent my Father. That's a really different argument than they would have expected, and they took that as blasphemous, right? So my point being, Jesus affirmed the Father continues to be actively involved within his creation. He continues to work. So it's not a cessation of all activity. So when it says that God rests, God's rest was not that he stopped working. No, don't bother me. He calls on us to pray. He's not saying, no, I'm on vacation. Leave me alone. He's always available. He is involved within his creation. What God said in Genesis 2:2, he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he has done, we need to recognize that the previous clause in that same passage, in that verse, says, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And so he rested. So the point is not that he stopped working. The point is that he was finished with his project, the completion of the project. Number two. God's rest had to do with the completion of a project. He had finished his great work of creation, and so he stopped creating. Now, we also know that when he looked at everything that he had made, he declared it was very good. And so, I don't know about you, when I get a project finally finished, especially if it's a big project and involved a lot of labor, a lot of effort, when it's done, I'm really pleased that it's finished. And if I can look at it and say, you know what, it's really sound. I've done it. It's good. It's the structure, sound, whatever it is. Now, that's kind of rare if I'm the one involved, right? But if we can say that it's really been successful. There's a sense of satisfaction and enjoyment with the completion of a project. And so I've included that for a little letter A. It's a rest of satisfaction and enjoyment. Everything he had done was very good. Now, something else that you'll remember from Genesis chapter 1, in describing the 6 days of creation, and I do believe that they should be understood literally as six literal days, that he created everything in 6 days. And I'm not going to belabor that point this morning. But on each one of those days, at the conclusion of each of those 6 days of creation, there are time markers. It says, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Or there was evening and there was morning a second day. And so on for 6 days. Now when you get to the seventh day, there are no such time limiters. It does not say there was evening and there was morning the seventh day. It simply says that on the seventh day he had completed his creating and he rested. There's not a time limiter on there. God's rest was not a one-day break after which he returned to work. He was setting the pattern for humanity, particularly after man rebelled. But when God had finished his great work of creation, he entered a rest that remains his current status. It's not the cessation of all activity. It's not that he's gone on eternal break. But he's no longer creating. He's no longer doing that work. It's a rest that is permanent. So when God promises to us that we will enter into my rest, that we can enter into what he calls my rest, it's a promise of a rest that doesn't mean there's no activity, but it's a recognition that the project is over, that the hard work is done, and we can face eternity of satisfaction and enjoyment as a permanent aspect of that rest. And then what he has indicated here is that the disbelieving will be excluded. He quotes Psalm 95:11 for the third time in 14 verses. He quoted it in 3:11 and he quoted it in 4:4. Now in 4:5 he quotes 19:11 again. This time he doesn't include, "I swore in my wrath." He says, "They shall not enter my rest." They shall not enter my rest. The point is not that he made this oath, and the fact that he left out the "my wrath" aspect of it at this point indicates clearly that he did not make this oath as an angry outburst. I made this point last week. His wrath is the settled, deliberate, inevitable response of his essential nature to human rebellion. Mankind's sin cannot be tolerated. If he tolerates man's sin, he isn't the righteous God. He isn't the holy and just God. Mankind's rebellion cannot be tolerated. And so the disbelieving will be excluded. They shall not enter my rest. The next four verses indicate that God has not then, it's not as if God regretted a vow he'd made in anger and so he's reinstating an opportunity for rest to give people a second chance. That's not the point. His rest has always been and continues to be available to those who believe. So thirdly, the permanent affirmation of rest in verses 6 through 9. His promise had not been nullified by Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. It had not been withdrawn because of their rebellion. God's rest has existed since creation. He has promised to bring redeemed humanity into participation in this rest. Therefore, he says, it remains for some to enter it. Verse 6, it remains for some to enter it. What God's promised must be fulfilled is the point. What God promised has to be fulfilled because of who he is. He's incapable of making a promise that he can't fulfill or that he won't fulfill. Yes, his rest was rejected in the time of Moses. He said they failed to enter because of disobedience. And that word disobedience is the same word found at the end of chapter 3, verse 18. The root meaning of the word is not about behavior, it's about mindset. It's about one's attitude or spirit. And so it's not so much their disobedience or their bad behavior as it is their disbelief. They heard what God said. They chose not to believe, and they acted in rebellion. So it resulted in their disobedience, but the disobedience was driven by a heart attitude that says, "I don't believe you," or "I don't care." That's that disbelief. They deliberately chose to reject God's word. Now he returns to the word today in verse 7, cited for the fourth time. Attributing it to God this time is speaking through David. It's the only time in Hebrews where he attributes any Old Testament quote to its human writer. And this is, he waits until the fourth time he cited it to mention that it was David who said this. And his point is not that it was David because he was David. His point is because so much time had passed. He makes the point that it was after a long time. After so long a time. David wrote nearly 500 years after God had made that statement to that generation of Israel to die in the wilderness. It's nearly 500 years later that David wrote, saying that God said, "They shall not enter my rest." And the fact that David's writing that all that time after means that that promise was still available in the time of David. He's making that point here because it was so many years before David still wrote of that. The promise still had to be available 500 years later. And that's after Israel's been living in the promised land for 500 years. So that can't have been the fulfillment of it either. And by emphasizing the word today, he's making the point that it is also available in the present to the readers of this letter 1,000 years later than David. And to the readers of that letter today, here, 2,000 years after the original readers read it. So that promise is still available. The promise of rest is perpetual. It's not going to end until Christ returns to establish his kingdom, and that's going to establish the eternal rest that we will be, that we will finally be fully engaged in. And he says then that in verse 8, Israel did not get this rest through Joshua. The King James says Jesus here, which is extremely confusing. Okay? Now, it's not inaccurate in that the name Jesus and the name Joshua are spelled exactly the same in Greek. They're also spelled exactly the same in Hebrew. They are the same name. We have gotten used to referring to the Lord Jesus by the more Greek-sounding word, Jesus, while Yeshua is a more Hebrew-sounding pronunciation of the name, Joshua, but they're the same name. And it depends on context, whether you're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the Redeemer, the Christ, or if you're talking about Jesus, Joshua, who was the Old Testament leader who replaced Moses, whose father's name was Nun. All right? Translators generally recognize from context which one is in view and translate it accordingly. The King James did not do that for us here in verse 8. And as a result, it's led to a lot of confusion. He is not saying that Jesus, this verse is not to identify, not to say this is incorrect, but Jesus is in fact the Old Testament God, right? Often identified with Jehovah God, even as Jehovah God. Many things that Jehovah God said are attributed to Jesus in the New Testament, as having said them. But this does not mean that in the Old Testament days, with that disobedient generation of Israel, that Jesus, as God, decreed, they're not getting into my rest. That's not what this is meaning. He's talking about Joshua, who actually succeeded in taking them across the Jordan River and getting them into Canaan after Moses could not. Joshua took them into Canaan after Moses could not. And in this sense, Joshua was actually superior to Moses. But even that great work was insufficient because Joshua did not provide the ultimate rest God promised. Now, the rest that Israel enjoyed once they got into the promised land was related to the rest that God promised, but was only an initial phase of it and an inferior aspect of it. An incomplete picture of it. The ultimate rest that God has promised for us is fundamentally spiritual and eternal in the resurrection. It's something that most of Israel never acquired. Now, I've said this in other contexts before and in my book on Joshua. Israel's crossing into Canaan, crossing the Jordan River into Canaan, is not intended as a picture of dying and going to heaven. Despite the fact there are lots of hymns that say otherwise, right? There are a lot of our songs that say otherwise. I mean, just to name a couple, I'm Bound for the Promised Land, Deep River. There are lots. It's actually a picture of trusting Christ for salvation and entering into the Christian life. Because after they crossed the Jordan into Canaan, they had battles to fight. They had giants to conquer. They had an ongoing struggle with their own sin nature that needed to be disciplined into obedience. Our current lives in Christ are a reflection of that reality on a spiritual level. That we come to Christ in faith, we're redeemed, but there's still a fallen, corrupt nature, and there's still a fallen world in which we live, and there are influences on us that can lead us to choose wrongly. And it's not going to be until the resurrection, until we pass away, until we pass into eternity and ultimately fulfilled in the resurrection, that genuine rest becomes a spiritual reality for us. Our current status is as redeemed but not yet glorified. That's an introduction to God's rest. So we have entered into that rest initially as a promise that it will be ultimately fulfilled within us and for us. In a sense, the way Israel's entrance to Canaan did that for them. But right now, the rest we know in Jesus Christ is a foretaste of the ultimate rest that we will not know until eternal glory. Had Joshua taken Israel into the ultimate rest God had promised, David, he says, would not have spoken of another day. Verse 9 then summarizes what he has so carefully explained. So, or therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, I tell you, there's a lot of debate over how to interpret the phrase people of God to whom this promise is made. The general consensus among modern interpreters is that the people of God to whom this promise is made represents the New Testament church, that's the people who are in view. That the writer is urging the Hebrew people to genuine urging these Hebrew converts to be true converts, genuine believers, to not turn their backs on the message of the gospel of Christ. Not say, well, I've heard this and it looked good, but it's just not working out for me. I'm still struggling. I just can't imagine that it's enough to just believe without sacrifices, without the priestly rituals, without all the trappings. And that by identifying with Christ, they would become genuine people of God, which has not been true of most of the Jews historically. And that they would then be able to participate in that Sabbath rest of God. On the other hand, there are some who argue that the people of God is such a frequent designation for Israel in the Old Testament that the writer is wanting his Hebrew audience to understand that this rest is still available to them, even though their forebears rejected it. Now, both of those arguments have some merit. I'm convinced that the solution to the whole debate is to stop debating and just recognize both of those are in view. I reject the idea that the New Testament church replaces Israel and that the promises to Israel have been transferred to the New Testament church and that Israel no longer stands as the recipients of those promises. I reject that view. Even if you don't think that makes God a liar, Paul says otherwise in Romans. He argues strongly in Romans that would make God a liar and that God's promises to Israel have not failed, that they will be fulfilled. They'll be fulfilled for Israel. There's coming a future time when the blinders will be removed and much of Israel will be converted. We're studying that time in Revelation. So there's a future generation of Israel that will be converted, number one. But I also think that the writer of Hebrews wants his audience, the immediate audience, and as well as us, to understand that by saying, he uses the term Sabbath rest. In fact, he invents that term. I'll come back to that in a moment. He wants them to realize that by reverting to Judaism is not going to be the answer. They've got to come to Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. You're not going to get to this Sabbath rest of God from the Jewish practices of your past. It's only through Christ, who has fulfilled all those things, that this rest is available. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. So believers in Christ are now the people of God. And so both of those things are true. And they neither one exclude the other. But the latter one is the crucial one. No one in Israel will enter into that rest that God promised without faith in Jesus as their Savior and King. They cannot get there under the Old Testament system of sacrifice. Only by accepting Jesus as the final sacrifice. It's something that the author has not yet explained, but he will make central to his argument as it progresses. Now, I know we filled in all the blanks, but stick with me for a couple more minutes, and then I'll wrap this up. I want to say something about that Sabbath rest. I commented, the writer coined a new word, sabbatismos. It's found nowhere else in the New Testament, and it's not found anywhere in secular Greek literature. He's made a compound word out of Sabbath, meaning seventh, and the word that means rest or repose. By calling it the Sabbath rest, that seventh day rest, is to tie it to that pattern of 6 days followed by a day of rest, and it's also to tie it to what God did in his week of creation. But you understand that 6 days of work followed by 1 day's rest is a pattern for us because we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. In our present human condition, it's a repetitive pattern. Monday's always coming. We always have to get up and go back to work. We get a day off and then we got to go back to work. That's the pattern that he established. Now, we're not going to quibble over seventh day, first day rest things. All right, but the point, 6 days work and a day of rest, set a pattern. And so we have to get going again after 1 day's rest. And so the rest that Israel needs to anticipate, he says, is not that kind of a pattern. And the rest for Israel is not the repatriation of Palestine. It's not the expulsion of their enemy overlords. It's not the reestablishing of Israeli autonomy. Israel today, with their autonomous government, is not enjoying the Sabbath rest God promised. I had somebody ask me recently about Israel, the current state of Israel, what should our stance be, and are they really the fulfillment of prophecy? Because they sure don't look like the righteous nation that honors God that's described by the prophets. I said, well, you're right. The reestablishing of Israel is a precursor to the fulfillment of that prophecy. They have to exist as a national entity for that prophecy to be fulfilled. But in their current status, they are still God-rejecting, Christ-rejecting unbelievers. And it behooves the modern church to recognize that. Yes, we ought not to, I agree, we ought not to abandon Israel to their enemies. We ought to defend them and pray for the peace of Israel. Nevertheless, we ought not to endorse every stupid, evil thing Israel as a nation does. Nor should we pretend that they're not capable of doing evil things. They are more likely to identify themselves as atheists than they are as Christians. The average Israeli in the street, all right? So what should our stance be? Yes, we should honor God and pray for the salvation of God's people, recognizing that at present they are not believers by and large. Nevertheless, the point that he's making here is that there is coming an eternal rest where we will share in God's presence and all the blessings that that entails. A month ago, Sherry and I were up in Pennsylvania for a family reunion. We rented a room in a hotel. Our kids rented rooms in the same hotel we were in. And our hotel was right next door to an old cemetery. And so early in the morning, Sherry and I would get up and we'd go for a walk in the cemetery. It's nice and peaceful. There's not a whole lot of people out there at 6 in the morning. But walking through that cemetery. I know some of you say, really? Yeah, I was fascinated by it. Some of the headstones were over 200 years old, and I was easily distracted by looking at those headstones and some of the family relations and such. But many of those headstones were engraved with the epitaph, entered into rest at such and such a date. You know, that's the promise for every believer at death, that we'll enter into rest, that Sabbath rest that God has promised, that eternal rest that belongs to Him alone and those who are His. That we can anticipate that at death we will enter into that rest, but it will be more fully realized in the resurrection when our bodies and souls are reunited and we live forever in the presence of the Lord in His eternal kingdom as the resurrected servants of the Lord. That's the promise. That's a life that will be one characterized by eternal rest, not by a lack of activity. It'll be more vibrant and more tangible than even the lives we live today. But nothing about it will be onerous or difficult, because we'll be utterly, absolutely secure in the presence of God Himself by the power of Jesus Christ. That's the rest we long for. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that You would help us to understand and assimilate it into our own thinking, into our own lives. Lord, we realize that the world in which we live today will never provide for us the rest for which we long. But Lord, we also recognize that You have promised that rest for all those who are Yours through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to enjoy by anticipation the knowledge that that rest is securely promised. And may we point others to the Savior in whom they too can find that eternal rest. In Jesus' name, amen.